Well, good morning again, beloved. It's great to be together. And what a powerful song, Oh Glorious Day. We just sang that just a few minutes ago. And what a reminder that we're only here till the rapture. And with all of the chaos and craziness going on in our world, it's wonderful to have that assurance that Christ is our salvation. He is our deliverer. And we can rejoice in that, and we can comfort one another with this wonderful hope that Christ gave to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm coming back for you, he said, and we can take comfort in that. You know, as I mentioned in my introduction, when we began our service this morning, it's been a busy week in the newsroom. Our recent headlines have focused on the truck convoy protests along our international border with the U.S. and in our nation's capital and in several cities across our country. Also in the news, 2 days ago, a masked mob of environmental activists swarmed a northern BC pipeline worksite. They caused millions of dollars in damage to equipment and property and terrorized the pipeline workers that were on site at the time. But perhaps the biggest headline is the potential invasion of the Ukraine. 130,000 Russian troops have been amassed along its border with Russia, and nobody knows what Putin's going to do. Some think that it's just a strategy to raise their profile on the world scene. Others think that they have a serious intention of annexing, just like Crimea, annexing that part of the world to reform the original Soviet bloc. No one really knows for sure. And so we want to have that in our minds as we enter into our study. But, you know, the evening news sounds a lot like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus was telling his disciple what would be the signs of the end times. And this is the passage in which our Lord predicted the future of the world history and the end of the age. And you're probably familiar with Matthew 24 and 25. Well, I believe the signs described in Matthew 24 actually represent a description of the first half of the tribulation period. But these dramatic world events are not going to occur suddenly when the rapture comes. No, these cataclysmic events are going to increasingly characterize the last days leading up to the rapture of the church. And we're already seeing such a decline morally and spiritually in our world today. But let me read to you Matthew 24. I'll start at verses 6-8. The portion actually goes several verses on either side here. But let me read just a snippet of Matthew 24. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nations will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Wow, what more? What more could come? Like wars, famine, disease, persecution of Christians, lawlessness, and the weakening Christian influence are increasing as a lukewarm church kind of limps its way through our modern culture. What's happened? What's happened to the people of God, right? Well, listen, people of God, please be encouraged, because more and more people are preaching the gospel in more places to more people than ever before in history. And that's exciting. And the reason that the Lord hasn't come back, well, scripture tells us why the Lord has delayed his second advent. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It tells us that our Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Isn't that, we've got such a gracious God and Savior. He's so patient. And he's allowing his word to go forth, touching the hearts of many and bringing in that harvest that Jesus talked about when he met the woman at the well. He said, the fields are white unto harvest, as he looked at the crowds coming out from that little village that day. So many people who are feeling hopeless, and they're finding hope in Christ. We ought to be thrilled about that. We can be encouraged. You may wonder, when is Jesus coming back? You know, the disciples, they were looking forward to Christ's return in that moment, in that particular season. They never envisioned the church age, this last 2,000 years. But this last 2,000 years is the expression of God's grace in Christ for this whole world, bringing to himself a people of his own choosing. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, the scripture says. And so God is giving every opportunity for every person to respond to the gospel. These are exciting days, and the kingdom of Christ is drawing near. And if they were excited back 2,000 years ago, all the friends and family of Jesus, they were excited, we ought to be all the more excited. But you may be wondering, what's going to happen next in God's prophetic plan? And remember, we said that the rapture is imminent. There's nothing that needs to happen now from a biblical chronology before the rapture. The rapture is the next great event on God's calendar. So what's going to happen? And we see so much political drama and intrigue occurring right now in Europe. And no one can say that what's happening right now is going to kind of, you know, accentuate biblical prophecy. Although I think we need to take a look at scripture and be aware, if it's not now, it'll happen soon. So let's take a look at what's been happening. In recent years, if you're a newsie like I am, I love to watch the news and read everything. In recent years, Russian President Vladimir Putin has aggressively pursued reunification of the former Soviet bloc. He's invaded Crimea, sponsored Russian separatists in eastern Ukraine, and he's infiltrated the Republic of Georgia. Here's the problem. His strong arm tactics have created a sense of imminent threat to Europe, parts of Asia, and nations around the world. Now, maybe this is all part of Putin's strategy. Maybe Putin wants to regain a profile, but if he's doing that, he's doing it through fear as he displays all his military armaments. Well, the news reports we've been watching are filled with questions about Putin's intentions. And with all this political drama, you may be wondering, what does the Bible say about Russia, if anything? Does it really speak about that geographical area? What is Russia's role? What role does it play in world events prior to the second advent of Christ? I mean, I'm intrigued by that. Well, let's talk for a moment about Russia's intentions. Approximately 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel predicted events that will occur in Russia's future. Now, over in Ezekiel 38, he begins with a long list of nations that will attack Israel. And just, you can read it for yourself, long list of nations. And they all want to get Israel. Now, none of these nations are called Russia. That name isn't found anywhere in the Bible. Okay, so that may create some questions in your mind. Well, if the name Russia isn't mentioned, how do you know that what Ezekiel's talking about is really referring to Russia? We'll get to that in a minute. It has to do with linguistics and also geography, and the Bible's very clear linguistically and geographically about that particular region. I want you to notice the reference to Rosh in verse 2. That's R-O-S-H in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 2. It's a shortened version of the word Russia. The Bible describes Rosh as being to the far north of Israel. Did you know that if you were to trace a line from Jerusalem in Israel, trace it north longitudinally, where do you end up? It's Moscow. It's to the far north of Israel. It's on a direct line with perhaps a 4-degree variance, but that's what's been postulated. Now, one of the names on Ezekiel's list is Gog, Gog, G-O-G. That's a weird name, and it's weird to say it. It's weird to read it. And what it is, it's a name that refers to a national leader. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 2. And we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Mishish, and Tubal." So Gog is the prince of Rosh, or we would say the leader of Russia. One other word that we need to understand is Magog. That's another weird word. And it's not found anywhere except in the Bible. And Ezekiel tells us that this name refers to an alliance of nations. And if you trace it back in history, you'll notice that Magog is a land surrounding Russia, filled with numerous different nations, which geographically would be identified as the Stan countries. You know what I mean by the Stan countries? There's Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and perhaps even Afghanistan. Now, these are all nations that used to be part of the Soviet Union. In the end times, the book of Ezekiel prophesies that the king of Russia is going to bring this alliance together. That's fascinating to me. The Bible lists many other nations that will form an alliance with Russia. For now, we'll focus on Russia and the nations of the former Soviet Union. But let's remember, as Russia encroaches on the Middle East, this coalition will be much larger than just the former Soviet bloc. It will also encompass several other nations in the Middle East and Northern Africa. Excuse me. Now, I know this sounds menacing, and it is, but notice what the Lord says over in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 3. Ezekiel 38, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh." Verse 16 tells us that God not only anticipates this aggression, he not only anticipates this aggression, but he will also orchestrate it. And what I mean by that is, sorry, my throat's a little messed up right now. Nothing takes God by surprise. As my seminary prof used to say, listen, there's no red hotlines in heaven where the news alert is coming in and God's picking up the phone saying, "Oh, no, not really, you're kidding. Oh, never expected that." No, nothing takes God by surprise. So he's well aware of the imminent aggression against his chosen people, the nation Israel. But what the text is implying is that God actually orchestrates this. Isn't it incredible as you look at history with all the great, whether it was the Phoenicians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, all of those different nations, they were pagan nations, and yet God consistently used them, you know, to accomplish his divine purposes, especially as it applied to his chosen people, Israel. Well, nothing takes God by surprise, and what he says here in this verse is, "I will bring you," God says, "I will bring you against my land." Now, why would he do that? The scripture says, "So that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." You see, what the text is saying is that God is going to use this pagan nation as a living example of God's power, his holiness, his wrath, his righteous judgment. See, even rogue nations are under the authority of Almighty God, and they serve his purposes. I mean, doesn't that instill you with a sense of confidence in God's sovereignty? God's got it all covered. And in this world that's just spinning out of control, every day you think, could it get worse? And, you know, next day it gets worse. But God's still on his throne. God's still in control. And boy, is he in control. Now, as we see Russia making overtures at consolidating that former Soviet bloc, you have to ask yourself, where does it stop? I mean, you have a leader in Vladimir Putin, who's very much, well, I think maybe you'd say egotistical, hungry for power and control. He's eroding all of those democratic processes that have once been a part of Russia after Gorbachev, and there was a move to dismantle that whole communist bloc, and there was democratic processes brought in. Well, Putin has systematically been removing those. Where does it stop? We don't know. We don't know if Russia's actually going to invade Ukraine. It sure looks like it. But where does it stop? What does Scripture say about a potential invasion of the Holy Land? And I want you to consider for a moment the biblical prophecy of Russia's invasion of the Middle East, specifically Israel. Both Ezekiel and Daniel describe Israel's end-time aggressor as descending from the north. Daniel used the phrase as well, the king of the north, to describe the commander of the alliance. And you'll find that in Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 35. Now, Ezekiel's prophecy, it lends support to Daniel's, indicating the invading armies will arrive from the north, from the far north, it says. That's Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 6 and 15. Did you know that Russia is the only modern nation to match this description? Now, let's look at our text. And thank you to Vince for reading and praying this morning. So Daniel 11, 36 through 44, it says, the king of the north. And what we're looking at here is a reorganized Soviet Union. You can see it happening. That's on Putin's agenda, is to recapture that former Soviet bloc. Says the king of the north will do as he pleases, exalting himself and claiming to be greater than every god. We know that he holds to an atheistic communist manifesto and has no respect for religious things or spiritual things. He claims to be greater than every god, even blaspheming the god of gods. This king of the north, he will succeed, if in fact this is referring to Putin. And that is what I believe the text is saying, but you may not see it that way, and that's fine. Let's just follow this line of reasoning because we're trying to understand what God is saying here. Now, it says he will succeed, but only until the time of wrath is completed. In the time of wrath, we know what that is. That's a tribulation period, a 3.5-year periods, but the last 3.5-year period of the tribulation being the greatest expression of God's wrath upon the face of the earth. That's the wrath is completed at the end of that second 3.5-year period. And then we read in this particular text, for what has been determined will surely take place. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's will is immutable? It can't be thwarted. He will have no respect, this king of the north, for the gods of his ancestors or for the god loved by women or for any other god, for he will boast that he is greater than them all. Instead of these, he will worship the god of fortresses. This is a person who really exalts his military power. And on the news, they've been saying all along, look at, you know, Putin. He's just been showing off all his military hardware. So he worships the god of fortresses, military power, a god his ancestors never knew historically, and lavish on him gold, silver, precious stones, and expensive gifts. Verse 39, claiming this foreign god's help, he will attack the strongest fortresses. He will honor those who submit to him, appointing them to positions of authority and dividing the land among them as their reward. Then, at the time of the end, the king of the south which will be an African coalition will attack the King of the North. And the King of the North will storm out with chariots, charioteers, and a vast navy. Russia certainly has a vast navy, and we've seen it displayed on the news in the last few weeks. He will invade various lands and sweep through them like a flood. And then in verse 41, he, the Antichrist, will also enter the glorious land of Israel, and many nations will fall. He will conquer many countries, and even Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the gold, silver, and treasures of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians will be his servants. And we know that the gold and silver of the Middle East has a lot to do with oil and the wealth that resides there. But look at verse 44. Then it says, now what's happened is the Antichrist, as you read Daniel and other portions, the Antichrist actually defeats the coalition from the north, and they retreat. And then it says in verse 44, then news from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in great anger to destroy and obliterate many. You know, Revelation talks about like a million men army, and today China has more than 2 million people in its army, massive army. And they're setting up installations all through the Middle East. There's we watched the 60 Minutes recently, and it talked about Russia's installations in the Middle East, in Ethiopia and Sudan, various other places, and they're helping build infrastructures and all kinds of things. Well, here in this verse, it says, when the Antichrist receives news from the east and the north, it's going to alarm him. And what's happened here is the northern coalition has retreated, and they've regrouped. And with the collaboration of China, they've decided to attack the Middle East again, right? And so they're attacking. And they have to take out Israel because Israel is in their way politically and ideologically. They want to take out Israel. And what happens is at the beginning of that seven-year period, as we know, Israel forms a pact or a covenant with the Antichrist to protect them from their these enemies that are coming against them. Now, listen, while wars have been fought through the eons of recorded history, right? Wars, so what makes this time different? Jesus said in the end time, war will be waged on a global scale never before known. And Daniel 11 confirms there'll be an increase in the intensity and number of wars. According to biblical prophecy, Russia will amass a coalition to invade Israel in the end times. And here's what the book of Revelation says. It tells us that the tribulation period is filled with war, ceaseless, unending, terrible, awful war that will escalate until the entire world is involved. Now, I found this fact interesting. It may surprise you to know that 50%, that's 50% of all research scientists are involved in arms development. And we know it's big business, right? Despite all the arms limitation treaties, there's at least one military weapon and 4,000 pounds of explosives for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And the Bible says that as we move toward the end times, there's going to be constant talk of military conflicts, race wars, and national disputes. There'd be more and more famine and rampant inflation. What are we seeing? Rampant inflation? Worse since, what was it, 1992? And global poverty? There'll be dramatic increase in earthquakes. Man, are we seeing storms like we've never seen? Atmospheric rivers, you know, mudslides in Brazil, all kinds of stuff that's happening. And disease. Disease is on the rise, and we have all of this medical technology, and yet it just seems like we get a little further behind all the time. And global poverty, and false messiahs, false teachers, all kinds of false teachers who are telling people what they want to hear. And have you noticed, like I watch angry protesters, and this is kind of one of my pet peeves, is angry protesters who have their particular point of view, and whether you're for the truck convoys or whether you're against it, That's not the issue. The fact is that Christ is being politicized in many of these protests. You know, when I look at Christ, you know, he could have protested Roman oppression in his day. He could have protested the rights of Patria. He could have protested taxation, excessive taxation. He could have protested slavery. All those things would be good things to protest. And we know, as we've said oftentimes, you know, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And we as responsible citizens in a democracy need to have our voices heard, and we need to stand up and express our concern over things that are wrong. We have a responsibility. But you know, our greatest responsibility is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the great commandment. And our second responsibility is the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us to do. And I think what happens is we can get sidelined, where to some degree, it's like trying to arrange deck chairs on the Titanic. It's like, really? Is that what God's called us to do? You can spin your wheels trying to bring about social change. The only way to change society is to change people's hearts. And the only way to do that is to give them the gospel. And we need to be militant about sharing the love of Christ and the gospel of our Lord and Savior. That's where we need to really put our focus. If anything's going to change, it has to be the people of God who rise up with the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth. Now, what bothers me is when people are holding up signs and they're spitting on photographers and they're pushing against police, and they've got signs that talk about their love for God. You see, that's a conflict. Jesus never did that. We shouldn't be involved in that, and I wouldn't want to support something like that. To me, that's offensive, and it drags the name of Christ through the mud. That's just wrong. You know, Jesus didn't do that. He had all kinds of things he could have protested. Sorry, I digress, but it's just one of those things that just, it really bothers me because it shames Christ. Well, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Israel will seek protection from her enemies, specifically Russia and China, and a coalition of hostile neighboring countries is going to sign a covenant, as I said, with the Antichrist for the protection. Now, what happens is Israel enters into a peace, but folks, it's a pseudo peace. It's not real. So here's the point. Before Russia attacks Israel, three conditions must be in place. So we're wondering, when is Russia going to attack? When is this coalition going to surround Israel and try to take them down? Well, three conditions must be in place. And if we understand these three mitigating factors, it'll help us anticipate, in a general sense, when Russia will invade Israel. All right. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can have a sense of the season. And there's three things that need to be in place. First of all, Israel must regain its national status. Israel must regain its national status. For over 2,000 years, the Jewish people were scattered all over the world, living among Gentiles, because there was no Jewish nation. But in 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn, and many Jews returned to their homeland. So the first prerequisite for the invasion of Israel, or the invasion, Russia's invasion, has already been fulfilled. Israel has returned to her land. That's number one, national status. Second, Israel must regain its economic success. Israel must regain its economic success. Ezekiel prophesied that when the Jewish people return to their homeland, God will bless them beyond anything they've ever known in their history. Now look at what Ezekiel 36, 11, and how it describes Israel's wealth in this eschatological period. Ezekiel 36, 11 says, "I will increase not only the people, but also your animals. O mountains of Israel, I will bring people to live in you once again. I will make you even more prosperous than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord God Almighty. Israel must regain its economic success. You know, the modern fulfillment of this prophecy is evident in Israel's thriving economy, which has been ranked as the world's third most innovative, behind Finland and Switzerland, and just ahead of Japan and the United States. Modern Israel is a center of innovation and entrepreneurship, which means the second prerequisite to Russia's invasion has been met. Now, there's a third condition that precedes any invasion of Israel. Israel must regain its geopolitical security. Israel must regain its geopolitical security. If you visit Israel today, and my wife and I, it's on our bucket list, we want to go. But friends of ours, ministry colleagues, people that have gone, they say one of the things that you'll see is that both soldiers and private citizens have guns slung over their shoulders wherever you go. They're always on alert. They know an attack by a hostile neighbor could occur at any moment, and Israel is not at peace, nor is it safe from his enemies. And we see that in the news headlines, the conflict between the Palestinians and Israel. Well, Ezekiel 38:11 describes a markedly different Israel. We read, Gog will go up against a land of unwalled villages. What do you see in Israel? You see walls. Walls. Gog will go to a peaceful people. Is Israel at peace? They're not. You know, we're commanded to pray for the peace of Israel, right? But it's spiritual in its emphasis. They need to be reconciled to God through Christ. Gog will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. That's not the condition where we find Israel today. When Russia attacks Israel, the nation will be disarmed and at peace. That's difficult to imagine. The radical shift in Israel's defensive posture and preparedness will occur at the beginning of the tribulation or just before it. At the time of the rapture, the Antichrist will make a 7-year deal with Israel in which he'll promise to protect the nation, and Israel will become dependent upon the Antichrist, disband her army, and devote all her energy to increasing her wealth. The nation will be defenseless against the Northern Coalition. And we don't know when Israel will make this pact with the Antichrist because we don't know when the rapture will occur, correct? You know, Matthew 24, verse 36 makes that clear. Jesus said to his disciples, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. And what Christ did is he harnessed his omniscience in his incarnation. So he's limiting his knowledge of this great day, this great event. However, we can be certain this army will come against Israel when the nation has regained its national status, its economic success, and its geopolitical security. Now, the Northern Kingdom's invasion of Israel is not going to happen in the immediate future, but perhaps sooner than we think. You know what? Russia and all its arrogance, pride, military might, all of its hidden wealth, doesn't realize that it has an invisible adversary. You know, from a human perspective, there's no way Israel will overcome this assault. And we know that Israel has nuclear weapons. They have well-trained troops. They have incredible military might. But the coalition that will come against this little postage stamp country is going to be overwhelming. You see, and Israel's only hope will be God's intervention. And Russia is going to be blind to this prospect. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 through 19 describes the Lord's response to Russia's invasion this way. Now listen to this. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog, or the prince of Russia, the prince of Rosh, when God comes against Gog, comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And when you read during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation, you read about the seal judgments and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. There's an unleashing of all kinds of natural catastrophe. Well, later in the chapter, there's a description of massive casualties among the Northern Coalition and a series of natural disasters. God will use the evil tendencies of the allied nations, their greed, their hatred, their bloodlust, to lure them into attacking Israel so that he can execute his judgment against them for their long history of opposition to the Jewish people. God's judgment is going to rain down in a series of disasters even more spectacular and catastrophic than the plagues of ancient Egypt. You know, I look at Russia and I look at its antagonism and its power and its bloodlust. And I look at those beautiful people in the Ukraine. And there are many, many believers in the Ukraine. The underground church really exploded during communist rule. So many wonderful believers and wonderful people living in the Ukraine. Imagine how we would feel if we were surrounded at all three sides in Canada with hostile missiles and weapons. What would we be feeling right now? We need to pray for the people of the Ukraine. We need to pray for the church in Ukraine. But let's remember, Russia is up against impossible odds. We look at Ukraine and that looks like they're up against impossible odds. No, Russia's up against impossible odds. And I fear for the well-being of Ukraine, because it will be a bloodbath. It will be a slaughter. And it's drawing all of Eurasia into this global conflict. It would just be nonsensical and brutal for them to invade. But you know, Russia has an impossible adversary. And at the end of the day, they may win the battle, but they're not going to win the war. You know, God doesn't reveal the future to us, but the Bible informs us of these signs so that we will never fear the impossible. In fact, impossible is not possible when God's on our side. You see, you and God are a majority. And Jesus assures us with these words, with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19, 26. And then over in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he writes that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us. We have a plaque on our wall. I've mentioned this to you before. And it says, don't tell God how big your problems are. Tell your problems how big your God is, right? Israel's impossible odds are no obstacle for her incomprehensible God, and Russia's invisible adversary is impossible to overcome. And I love this verse, and I think it has application. I know it does, because Christ said to his disciples, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. So who's on the throne? It's God. Who's sitting at the right hand? It's Jesus, the God-man. Fully God, fully man, whose power works mightily within us, is the Holy Spirit. Listen, this promise includes Israel, for out of Israel will come a believing remnant. These are messianic Jews who will love the Lord Jesus and give their lives for his glory. No hostile power can halt the formation of Christ's holy church. And you know, these truths ought to provide reassurance for us today. In our culture, God's people often feel overwhelmed by the rushing tide of rampant evil. And as world conditions worsen, Jesus said we shouldn't hang our heads in hopelessness or shake our heads in confusion. Luke 21:28 says? Instead, we should lift up our heads expectantly, for our redemption draweth nigh. Our redemption draws near. You know, after Paul told the Thessalonians about the sudden return of Christ in the air for his people, he said, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Comfort one another with these words. So here's the key. You have to remember God is still present with all his power, with all his majesty, with all his ability. And prophecies like this one about the future of Russia and Israel remind us we have a great and awesome God, and nothing is beyond his power. Even when it looks like there's no hope, God can come in and change everything, absolutely everything, everything. Imagine the scene in heaven as the redeemed of God, both believing Jews and Gentiles from every nation, gather around the throne of God, praising God for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. What a day. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for its richness, for its depth, for the power of its truth. We thank you that it is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword of the enemy, and that it pierces to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. And so, Father, we thank you that you are able to sustain your people because you are a sovereign God. Help us to expand our understanding of your greatness, your majesty, and help us to live each day in your grace and to be emboldened to share the message of the gospel with every person that you bring into our path, in ways that are gentle and reverent and sensitive and caring. Help us to be militant about the gospel. Help us to protest the things that last forever. There's only two things that last forever. That's people, their souls, and your word. People's souls and your word. Help us to invest in your kingdom in that way. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And remind us again of what that day is going to be like as we gather together with the blood-bought throng of Christ to worship you, to praise you, and to give thanks for your salvation through the Lamb. Amen.